Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to Martin Top. Let's begin our service of worship this evening by singing 1267 from the White Mission Praise, Come People of the Risen King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity this evening to come and sing praises to you, to worship you as best we are able. Lord, we know that you don't need our praise. You don't need anything from us because you are perfect and absolutely complete in every way. But Lord, it is a genuine privilege, a delight to praise you. We thank you for the wonder of your creation. We thank you for your marvelous provision for us. in every way. We thank you that you have provided all that we need, both physically and for our souls, Lord. And we thank you especially that you have provided a way that our sins can be forgiven. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that we deserved. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to come around the Lord's table shortly, and with that in mind, let's sing our second hymn, 988, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, very familiar words to many of us. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Amen. Well, we have a warning here from the Apostle Paul against partaking of this bread and wine in an unworthy manner. It's not something to be done lightly, without discerning the body. But the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if that's you, then you are invited to take part. We are encouraged in those words, in fact commanded, let a person examine himself. So let's have a short moment of quiet where we reflect on that before we give thanks for the bread. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening in humility, and we ask you to examine our hearts. Show us anything that is not pleasing to you. Reveal to us any secret pride, any unconfessed sin, any rebellion or unforgiveness that may be hindering our relationship with you. We know that we are your beloved children, having received you into our hearts and lives and having accepted your death as penalty for our sinfulness. The price you paid covered us for all time, and our desire is to live for you. As we take the bread representing your life that was broken for us, we remember and celebrate your faithfulness to us and to all who will receive you. We can't begin to fathom the agonizing suffering of your crucifixion, yet you took that pain for us. You died for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your extravagant love and unmerited favour. Thank you for this bread, which we take in remembrance of you. Amen. As the bread is passed around, then eat it as you receive it. Heavenly Father, in the same way as we take this cup, representing your blood poured out at the cross, we realise that you were the supreme sacrifice for all our sin, past, present and future. Because of your blood shed for us and your body broken for us, we can be free from the power and penalty of sin. Thank you for your victory over death. You took the death that we deserved. You took our punishment. And we remember and celebrate the precious gift of life that you gave us through the blood that you spilled. Amen. Please hold on to your cup and we'll drink together. blood of Christ. Before we come to consider God's word, let's sing again number 89. Come down, O love divine. Well, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to the final chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. It's been a long while since we began our journey through the book of Acts, some 6.5 years ago. It's been quite a long while since we've been following the Apostle Paul's journey to Rome. This journey began with his arrest in Jerusalem in chapter 21 that we looked at 18 months ago. Well, in tonight's passage, he finally arrives there. And you might recall that the reason for Paul's arrest was not because of any wrongdoing on his part. It was simply because some Jews in Jerusalem were unhappy that Paul was preaching that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. Scripture tells us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a historical fact that was attested by the witness of many people. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Well, we might have been following this journey for 18 months, but remember that Paul had been a prisoner for over 2 years. And that was before his extremely hazardous voyage from Caesarea to Rome, which we have been following in recent months. And that hazardous journey ended with a shipwreck that we encountered last time. So I'm reading now from the beginning of Acts chapter 28, and I'm reading through to verse 16. After we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighbourhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honoured us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Well, I want us to consider this passage in 3 sections. Firstly, we have verses 1 to 6, where we have kindness and a miracle. And then verses 7 to 10, we have more kindness and more miracles. And then thirdly, verses 11 to 16, the arrival in Rome. So firstly, kindness and a miracle. Verse 1, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. We've talked about the time of year in previous sermons on the voyage and the shipwreck. So it was probably late November, around that time, when they landed in Malta, when they were shipwrecked in Malta. Certainly, we know the weather was rainy and cold. Everyone would have been tired and soaked from the sea. But they got a very kind reception from the natives who found them. These natives took in the 276 survivors with warm hospitality. It was a rainy, cold day when they found these men. Paul and the others were wet and shivering, and the natives of the island built a fire for them, and Luke writes, welcomed us all. And there's nothing here to suggest that the people of Malta who showed this kindness to Paul and the other survivors were Christians. I'm sure that Luke would have mentioned it if they were. He does that in verse 14. But these natives of Malta would have been pagans. And along with many Protestants, though admittedly not all, I believe that the Bible teaches what some call the total depravity of the human nature. By this we mean that sin has corrupted every part of the body, mind and soul. If you have a glass of pure, clear water and drop in a small amount of dye, all the water in the glass is tainted by that dye. Similarly, sin taints us through and through. Jesus said, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul describes the person who has not been born again of the Spirit of God as being dead in trespasses and sins. However, this does not mean that everyone is as evil as we could possibly be. Far from it. We are made in the image of God to reflect in some small way his character. And despite our sin, despite the total depravity of our nature, each of us is capable of doing good. However, our good deeds are not able to save us. Our sin means that we are deserving of death and eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote in Romans. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. That's not our bad deeds, not our open sins that are described as a polluted garment. It's our righteous deeds, deeds which on the surface at least appear to be good. These righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. When you stand before the righteous judge of all the earth, it will be of no use to be dressed. It will be of no use to be dressed in the filthy rags of your righteous deeds. You will need to be clothed instead in the righteousness of Christ. That is the only way that you can be saved. So if you have not already done so, please turn to him this evening in repentance and faith. Seek the forgiveness and the robe of righteousness that Christ bought for you at Calvary. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Paul got involved. Rather than sit by the fire and be warmed, he helped gather wood. So he was as helpful and practical on the land as he had been helpful and practical on the ship at sea. But in gathering sticks for the fire, he unwittingly picked up a poisonous snake that was sleeping among the branches. It may have looked like a twig lying stiff in the cold. And when he laid the bundle on the fire, the heat quickly revived it. But why was the great Apostle Paul gathering sticks like this? Didn't he have better things to do? No doubt he was mindful of the words of the Lord Jesus that we find in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9 and 35, and they, that is the disciples, came to Capernaum. And when he, that is Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Well, the natives there saw this snake hanging from his hand and they concluded that Paul was a murderer, that he was now receiving his just reward. Now that's perhaps a very common way to think. Even Christians can think that way at times. They often assume that when bad things happen, it's because of something bad that a person has done. But the reality is that bad things often happen for no reason that's apparent to us. We can't judge a person's spiritual condition by his or her circumstances. Godly people get sick. Godly people have chronic illness. They may suffer loss, poverty, or injustice, while the ungodly prosper. As the book of Job shows us, God does afflict those he loves. Circumstances are not a measure of a person's spiritual condition. God brings difficulty into our lives for various reasons. Sometimes it is to correct, sometimes it's because there is a sin in the life of the individual, so God disciplines us. And it is proper to ask ourselves if God is doing that, if he's teaching us something when hardship becomes our experience. Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians 11. In fact, in the passage I read just at communion. The Corinthians had experienced some severe discipline for their carelessness and undisciplined lives, the sin that was among them. The author of Hebrews teaches that God disciplines his people like a father disciplines his son. But we also need to know that not all hardship is due to sin in one's life. It's not all discipline to correct a person because of a particular failure. It's just part of human experience. And sometimes trouble and hardship teaches us patience and builds character. Sometimes it's for God's glory. As Jesus made that very point in John chapter 9, when a blind man was healed. You might recall he was sitting there and the disciples walked by and asked Jesus who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind. And Jesus answered, neither. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He healed the man, which glorified himself, and gave that man, that now healed blind man, an opportunity to witness. And so he did. And it was also the case in with Paul. He was an innocent man, but hardship had happened to him, and it had happened in order to bring glory to God and open up opportunities of ministry for Paul to the natives of Malta. Verse 5, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. They watched as Paul kept his composure. He didn't panic. He shook off the snake into the fire while the people waited to see what would happen. But Paul writes that when nothing happened, they changed their minds about Paul. He wasn't a murderer after all. He was a god. So they went from one extreme to the other. In perhaps Luke may have seen a bit of humour in this, in the way that their minds switched from one extreme to the other, and it shows us how unreliable circumstances are as a touchstone for truth, as an indication of spiritual reality. They are undependable as a guide. What we can depend on is God's holy word. One moment, Paul is regarded as a murderer, and the next moment, he's a god. But these were pagan people. They thought like that, and sometimes, as I said, we too think like that. But they were in the dark. They didn't have the light of God's word. But this event opened the door for them to receive it. Just as Paul's calm and Paul's wisdom in the storm at sea gave him an audience with the ship's crew and the ship's passengers, so too the miracle with the snake gave him an audience with the people of Malta. So secondly, more kindness and more miracles. Verse 7, now in the neighbourhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Paul is given the opportunity to minister to the leading man on the island, a man named Publius. In the providence of God, the shipwreck happened at the most significant place in the island. And we see the providence of God traced out in that storm in chapter 27. It begins in an eastern part of the sea, and that ship for 2 weeks is blown up all over the Mediterranean. There were all kinds of places it could have gone. It would have been a very reasonable thing to understand that ship crashing on the northern shore of Africa. And yet what happened was it blew south and then north and then finally landed on this tiny island of Malta. And not only on the island of Malta, but at the right place on the island, the most significant place where the governor Publius lived. He was a Roman, and Luke writes in verse 7 that he welcomed them and entertained them generously for 3 days. So in God's providence, they came to that place where the governor of the island lives, a Roman man, and he took these survivors in. He entertained them for some time, so that he could sort out their situation and find them lodging for the winter there on the island. And then in verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. So Publius had a father who was very sick, as we read in that verse, and Luke says that he had a fever and dysentery. Paul was asked to come and visit him, and no doubt because of the miracles that had taken place with the viper. This had commended Paul to the people of the island, and they recommended him to the governor. He came, and after praying, we read that he went in and laid hands on him and healed him. And I think that the primary reason for this is it was a means of advancing the gospel in this area where it had never been heard. This is the pattern that we see throughout the gospels and the book of Acts. Miracles are performed to promote the gospel. It's what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, signs of a true apostle. Signs and wonders and miracles. Miracles pointed to the truth. Miracles were like signs, and they were done in order to authenticate Paul's ministry, to authenticate the truth of the gospel, and establish the church wherever these men went. And that happened here. Paul healed the father of Publius, and word got out. No doubt it got out about the miracle of the snake that bit him, but did not injure him, and his ability to heal this man. And so as a result, people from all over the island sought his help. Verse 9, and when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honoured us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Some have suggested that there is significance in the uh, in the different words that are used here. In verse 8, it says that Paul healed Publius's father. And here in verse 9, we have the word cured. And it's claimed that cured refers more to medical treatment, so perhaps Luke may have assisted Paul. But I don't know whether that's true or not. It may well have been just completely Paul's service of healing miraculously. So here is Paul. He is a prisoner still. He's shipwrecked on Malta, yet ministering with power and ministering with urgency, showing that a servant of Christ is never off duty for the Lord. Paul was busy, whether he was on the ship during the storm, whether he was on the island with these natives, he was working and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people there appreciated it greatly. Luke writes in verse 10 that they honoured us with many marks of respect, and they supplied all of their needs for the voyage when they departed. They left the island after 3 months, which was probably around the February time, when it was safe to travel the sea. Thirdly and finally, arrival in Rome. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when they came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Rome was the centre of commerce and political life, the seat of worldly power, and people came from all over the world to see its glory. For years it had been Paul's desire to visit the city. Back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, he was aware of God's call for him to go there. "I must also see Rome," he said. Back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, he was aware of God's call for him to go there. "I must also see Rome," he said. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, he wrote that he was eager to preach the gospel there. That fitted Paul's pattern of ministry. It was his practice to preach in major cities from which the gospel could disseminate to the outlying regions. And Rome was a crucial city. Roads led out of that city and ran throughout the empire. So if the gospel were to spread worldwide, then it must go to that great city. That was Paul's strategy. It was God's will. Even when his paths passed through the sea, through trials and diversions, Paul's journey to Rome continued because God guided him there, and God guided him safely and certainly. Acts 28 is the record of his arrival there, where Luke writes in verse 14, and in kind of a rather climactic statement, "And so we came to Rome." from Jerusalem and Caesarea, from riot, imprisonment and plots, through storm and shipwreck, over land and sea, they had finally reached Rome, just as the Lord had said. God's will cannot be thwarted, not by jails, not by storms, nor by shipwrecks. It was God's will that Paul stand before Caesar, and it was God's will that he witnessed to Caesar's household. So after a detour in Malta, they were back on track to Rome. Though in reality, they were never off track. A visit to Malta was never part of Paul's plan, never part of his missionary strategy. Rome was always his goal. Rome was indeed where the Lord had told him to go. But Malta was always part of God's plan, and he blew the ship off course to bring Paul there. That's rather a mystery of God's leading. We, as children of God, have the Spirit of God. We have the mind of Christ. And we are to use our minds wisely. We are to plan out our lives. We are to chart them as best we can and prepare for the future. But the fact is that we can't plan for everything. And God has his guidance, his leading, his way of taking us to places that we're not prepared to go, that we weren't expecting. There are detours that that we hadn't planned, but all are part of God's plan. They are all at God's direction, and that's the case with Paul here. God has as great a concern for tiny Malta as he did for majestic Rome. But ultimately, Rome was the destination, and nothing could prevent Paul from arriving there. So the journey resumed, and in verses 11 through to 16, Luke traces it out. First they sailed to Syracuse, then to Rhegium, and from there they made their way along the Italian coast until they came to Puteoli, which is in the Gulf of Naples. And then the last leg of the trip was overland to Rome. And the ship that carried them to Italy was another Alexandrian ship, probably a grain ship like the one they had travelled on through the storm. Luke makes the point of stating that it had the twin brothers for its figurehead. These were the twins of Castor and Pollux, and in mythology they were the sons of Zeus. They were also the twins of the constellation Gemini, and they were the gods of navigation. Perhaps that's why Luke makes special mention of this. During the storm of chapter 27, Castor and Pollux were nowhere to be seen. Luke wrote that for many days, no stars appeared in the sky to navigate by night. It wasn't the Roman gods, it wasn't the stars that brought the ship to Malta without loss of life. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would bring Paul safely to Rome as well. He is the true God of navigation, the creator of the stars and the wind and the waves, and the only one that people should look to trust in him, to guide them over land and sea and through life. He is a faithful guide. He is the one to be trusted. So as we draw to a close, what are the main lessons that we can take away from this evening? Well, I think there are two. Firstly, the Lord may provide help from unexpected quarters. Jesus made it clear that those who follow him should expect trouble, and in particular, we should expect hatred and persecution from unbelievers. In John chapter 16, And verse 33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in John chapter 15, verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. In John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Paul was quite familiar with such troubles. He was well acquainted with opposition from unbelievers. Nevertheless, as we have seen tonight, and not for the first time, that the Lord ministered to Paul's needs through the kindness of unbelievers. Let us be grateful for such providence as he may afford us. And then secondly, we don't always get to see the fruit of our labours. We are not really told of Paul preaching the gospel, either while on the ship in chapter 27, nor in Malta, in the section of chapter 28 that we've looked at this evening. However, if you know anything about Paul, then you know he was always preaching the gospel, and I am convinced that he did so both on the ship and in Malta. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul wrote, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul's lifestyle and his actions will testify to his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he always accompanied these with actions. He always accompanied these actions with words. What we also don't read about in this section of Acts 27 to 28, or the part that we've read so far, is any record of people finding saving faith in Jesus. Was Julius saved? What about all the other unbelievers on the ship? What about Publius? What about all the others on Malta? Perhaps some were saved when Paul was there. Perhaps some were saved later as a result of what Paul had preached. Maybe Paul and Luke knew about these, and maybe they didn't. What we are called to do is serve the Lord and partner with him in proclaiming the gospel. But how the Lord chooses to use us is his concern. Amen. Let's sing now 1095.
Speak his praise until he calls me home. things as yet unseen. Give me faith to moving works of power, making me more like Jesus. And I will sing for all my days of heaven's love come down. Each breath I take will speak his praise until he calls me home. Then one day I'll see him as he sees me, face to face, the lover and the loved. No more words, the longing will be over. Then with my precious Jesus.
Let's let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now to close, we'll sing 656, and then after that, in the back of your book, there's a Jude benediction that we'll sing as well. So 656.
Thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. The Lord is King, who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or doubt his royal promises. The Lord is King, child of the dust, the judge of all the earth is just. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature speak his praise. He reigns, ye saints, exalt your strains. Your God is King, your Father reigns. And he is at the Father's side, the man of love, the crucified. One Lord, one empire, all secures. He reigns and life and death are yours. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. Able to keep us from falling.
bring us
before him, joyful and clean, to God who's our Saviour, through Jesus our Lord, be glory and majesty, power and authority, from ages past and forever.
Amen. God bless.